You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll kind of begin there in our lesson this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we're going to kind of take some of the facts of the story for granted because we've studied it recently in the Bible class, but we will say a few things perhaps for some who may be visiting with us and may not have the story as readily in your mind as some of us may have. But in chapter 4, kind of, we have come to the end of Eli's house and the judgment against his sons, in particular Hophni and Phinehas, who were priests and who had led the people astray by their example, their abuse of the sacrifices, and their behavior. It says that men came to despise the offerings of the Lord, because they were having to go to Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas were, and they had no confidence in these men and what they were doing, and they didn't find any joy in the worship. It was affecting their faith in God, the example and the evil of Hophni and Phinehas. And Eli himself seems to be a man who cared about what was right. And he had graciously kind of accepted the judgment that God said was coming. He had said on one occasion, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." But when the battle against the Philistines was undertaken, Hophni and Phinehas are killed. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and Israel was sorely defeated in the battle. Many died. A messenger came to where Eli was in Shiloh, and the city was in an uproar when they heard all that had happened. And it says in verse 17 and 18, the messenger told Eli that Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people, and your sons Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. And it says, when he made mention of the Ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel for 40 years. And kind of the title of our lesson this morning, the idea of our lesson this morning, is coming from the words of his daughter-in-law, whose labor pains came upon her in that day and in that moment. And the child is born, and she is dying. And the nurse is trying to cheer her up, and she says, "Look, you've borne a son." But the woman would not even regard her son, and she called him Ichabod, which means inglorious or no glory, because she says, "The ark, the glory has departed of it from Israel because the ark of God has been captured." You know, we kind of made this point. Her husband was dead. Eli the high priest was dead, the ark had been captured, and her son was connected with all of those things. She couldn't even bear to look at him. And as she's dying, she declares that the glory has departed. And as humble and gracious as Eli seems to have been, when the Lord told him that he was going to judge his house, his response to it, it's almost as if he was scared to death. He is so taken aback by what he hears and what has happened, he just falls back. And in that fall, he breaks his neck and he dies. I wonder if Eli ever thought that the judgment of the Lord would be as terrible as it was. And so that's what I want to think about with you this morning. I want to try to learn from Eli's example. And I want to maybe see what we can think about for ourselves and in our lives and our service to God. And we may begin by just, well, I did that again. I do that sometimes, don't I? Let's start by talking about Eli himself. Was he a good man? You know, when you consider the consequences that came upon his house, you're probably left at least with a little bit of a conflict in your mind. But let's present perhaps some evidence for Eli's goodness. He was the man who raised Samuel. Samuel, when he was old enough to be weaned, He was left at the tabernacle, and that was his home, that was his life. And he was going with Eli everywhere. He was ministering before the Lord, even as a young child. He was growing in favor with the Lord and with men. And when the Lord was calling Samuel as a prophet, it was Eli who told Samuel how to answer the Lord. And so I would say that a good argument could probably be made that Eli was at least partly responsible for Samuel's faith and Samuel's spiritual strength. And when Eli heard in chapter 2 about what his sons were doing, he didn't just completely ignore that. It says in verse 23, he said, "Why are you doing such things? I hear of your evil dealings with all the people. No, my sons, for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." He challenged them. He confronted them. And he warns them, you are sinning against God. Who's going to intercede for you? He warns them that this is a terrible, terrible course that they are taking. But they didn't listen to their father. Based on some of the things that God says about Eli, maybe we can ask this question. Was he a negligent man? We've already stated the fact that Eli was the high priest. There was no one who had more power and influence in the priesthood than Eli. Beyond just rebuking his sons, we've made this point in our Bible studies. He could have removed them from the priesthood. When they refused to repent, he could have removed them from the priesthood so that they would stop having such an influence on the people. And in chapter 2, when a prophet, this is before Samuel's work as a prophet, when a prophet comes to confront Eli for the sins of his sons, because of the way Eli had dealt with them and not taking the extra step perhaps of removing them, he describes Eli as partaking in their sins. Look at what he says in verse 29 to Eli. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" In failing to stop the wickedness of his sons, God describes Eli as partaking in their sins. And in chapter 3 and verse 13, when Samuel is given a message for Eli, God says he is going to judge Eli's house because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. And so the Lord saw Eli's reproof as insufficient. The Lord, it seems, expected Eli to do more than what he did. And so we do see some negligence in Eli. What does his negligence, tell us about his eternity? You know, maybe that's where the conflict is, the struggle is. There's a lot of good things that we can say about Eli's character. But then we see his negligence. We see the consequences. And let me just say this. I think we always should try to be gracious in our view of others. When we're making judgments about others, ultimately, we won't decide Eli's fate, and we don't maybe necessarily even have to decide his fate to learn from his mistakes. And so here's the lesson I believe that we can learn from Eli and have no questions about, you know, whether or not we are making a true statement here. The damage of negligence is often greater than we anticipate. The consequences of being negligent, just being negligent, are often greater than we anticipate. And when we consider the severity of God's judgment against Eli's house, that should make us want to be mindful of negligence. That should want to make us, you know, be on guard against negligence. Because we're talking about a family that was removed from serving as priests. We're talking about a family that was told they would never have a man grow up and be an old man. And anyone that survived the judgment would be begging from the priest that God raised up after Eli's house was gone. It was a severe judgment And I think that tells us, if it doesn't tell us something about Eli, it tells us about the seriousness of what we need to learn from him. I want to talk a little bit about this idea. Do you remember when Israel took the ark out into battle? Do you remember what they said? Their thinking was, in verse 2, there was an initial conflict, and the Philistines killed about 4,000 men. And so in verse 3, they decide, hey, the Lord is not with us, so let's go get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it into our midst. And notice what they say. When it comes among us, it may save us. I want to talk about this idea of thinking that the ark had some power apart from God. That it could just be brought into the midst of the camp and Israel could force God to be with them. When it comes among us, it may save us. And I thought about Eli as well. You know, the way he responds to the news of what God has done, he seems shocked. But God had told him it was going to be a terrible judgment. He seems shocked. He seems like a man who never expected things to turn out the way they did. And I don't know if this is true of Eli or not, but I wonder if he thought that, well, the judgment's not going to be as bad. It's not going to be that bad because, after all, I'm of the family of Aaron. We have a special relationship with God. I don't know if Eli did that or not, but I do know this, that Israel put their trust in the wrong things. They thought the ark, just in the midst of their camp, was what was the formula that they needed to succeed against the Philistines. And what I want to talk about is learning from their mistakes. Putting our emphasis on the wrong things and forgetting that the recipe for success is always undiluted faithfulness to God, full devotion, loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And when that is what we are doing, there is nothing that can stop God from blessing us. And so that's what I kind of want to think about, is the idea of furniture versus faithfulness. We'll just move some things around. We'll just move some furniture around, and God will be happy with that, right? There's no change in their attitude toward God. No change in their relationship. What are some things that we might do today that are similar to this idea? What about when the focus of maybe how a local church is going to be successful is based on the reputation of the preacher? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Didn't that happen in Corinth? Weren't there some people in Corinth who were saying, I am of Paul? Oh, I am of Cephas. I am of Apollos. And Paul begins by just asking the question, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? In the first four chapters, Paul really has to kind of deal with this idea that somehow if we associate ourselves with a popular enough or a prominent enough preacher, that, hey, that's going to take care of things. We're going to be set. And you kind of see that idea perhaps in chapter 4 and verse 6 when he talks about, so I have transferred these things to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. And notice this. The idea of associating oneself with Apollos or Paul was not the result of humility. He says it was the result of pride. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. The idea of me associating myself with Apollos was me saying, I'm better than you because Apollos taught me. Because I'm of the party of Apollos. And when someone said, I'm better than you because I am of Paul. Do you see what he's dealing with is an attitude that is a product of pride, not humility. It's not someone saying, oh, I just appreciate Paul so much. He's done so much for me. No. It was someone who was trying to lift themselves up by Paul's reputation or Apollos' reputation. And one of the things that Paul says to kind of confront this idea in chapter 3 is that, look, each person is going to be judged by their own work. He says, I have laid the foundation in chapter 10, and there is no other foundation that can be laid except Jesus Christ. In verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work what sort it is. You know, my work and my judgment was going to be based on what I had done, and God would judge that. And my evaluation, my faithfulness, is going to be judged on my efforts to serve the Lord. And there's no one else that could be propped up by that. And no one else could prop me up with their work. And so what Paul advises them, I think, in chapter 4 is to not rank their preachers. You notice what he says in verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. So don't try to associate yourself with the right person. Don't try to rank your preachers and get in the right party. He says, judge nothing before the time comes. Let your praise come from God. Do your work. Do your best to be faithful to the Lord. And he says this in verse 7, what makes you different from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, I take that to mean you received it from God. Whatever ability we may have, whatever blessings we may have, receive that from God. Why do we boast as if we have not received it? I wonder if he's not saying there something along these lines. You be thankful for what God has given you, and you use it. And so let me just say this. This can happen, I think, perhaps. We see this in Corinth, where maybe there's a reliance on the reputation of the preacher. And obviously, we don't want the preacher to have a bad reputation. But the accomplishments of any single person is no substitute for the whole church working together to glorify the Lord. What about maybe the reputation of the church? Look in Revelation chapter 3 with me, if you will. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus describes the church in Sardis as a church that had a name, that it was alive. Jesus says in verse 1, but you are dead. You have a name that you are alive. It seems that they had a reputation that they were faithful and flourishing. But Jesus says, when I look at you, I see deadness. And so he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. This is an incredibly challenging passage to me. He's talking to churches, and I think we could make the application to individuals, but he is talking to churches. A good reputation, a name that we are alive, doesn't necessarily mean that we're faithful or that we're doing good work. Perhaps we have heard of churches that decide they want to be known as a certain kind of church. Maybe we'd like to be a friendly church. I don't think there's anything wrong with being a friendly church. But I think friendliness is kind of a consequence of faithfulness to the Lord. Someone might say, well, we like being a small country church. Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with being a small country church. But if you're going to put that up as the pin and the goal that you're reaching for, maybe we're putting an emphasis on reputation rather than let's do what the Lord wants us to do. Sometimes a church could rely perhaps too heavily on the reputation of the work that it had done in the past. And so we become negligent in the present. I don't think there's anything wrong with remembering and enjoying good experiences that churches have had in the past, especially if it motivates us to be busy. But good that has been done in the past is no substitute for recognizing the needs of the present and trying to address them. What about access to resources? Could we rely on that as something that is somehow the means to all our goals? Do you remember what Jesus said about the church in Laodicea? He says, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot," in chapter 3 and verse 15 of Revelation there. "I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." And God says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed." Laodicea seemed to be a church that had a lot of resources. Maybe it was the kind of church that was self-supporting, with elders. Maybe they had a pretty nice building. You know, a friend of mine who preaches one time told him, said this statement to him. And I don't know if this is the attitude here, but here was the attitude that he faced. So someone, he had been working with a smaller church, and the church he was moving to was a little bit bigger. They did have elders, and he was not going to have to receive outside support anymore, and just congratulated him. "Oh, you're moving up. You're moving up in the preaching world, aren't you? You're finally getting, you know, kind of getting some recognition, aren't you?" And well, my friend just thought that was kind of a strange way to look at it. Nothing wrong with the church having a lot of resources. There may be even a certain amount of expectation in certain cultures. We reach a point where there are some expectations, and I'm not saying that we just ignore that, but I do want us to think about the fact and appreciate the fact that there is a lot of good that is done for the Lord all over the world, with limited resources. And it's accomplished by just people trying to steadily grow, steadily do the work of the Lord the best they can with what they have. And you know, the story that I told you maybe is a story of someone thinking, "Well, you know, if we've got these things, then we can really attract a certain kind of person, and we can attract a certain kind of preacher, and we can attract certain kind of people in the community." Let's make sure that our emphasis is on faithful worship, growing spiritually, and our own willingness to share our faith, because that is a recipe for success. What about perhaps, there's a number of things perhaps that could be added to this list. What about perhaps the idea of peace over purity? To the angel of the church in Pergamos, Jesus had these words to say. In verse 13, he says, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat the things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." There are some tremendous things we could say about the church in Pergamos. They would not deny Jesus as the Christ. Even as one in their midst, even as the persecution reached the point where one in their midst was killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's tremendous. But Jesus rebuked them because of false doctrines that were being tolerated in their midst. And I don't want to read too much into this, but why would you be so deeply committed to the idea that Jesus is the Christ and then tolerate false doctrines in your midst? Well, those things maybe will work themselves out. Well, we don't want to say anything that would be, you know, considered offensive. And let me just say, error does not give us the right to be harsh or unloving. But I hope that we can see, as Jesus responds to the church here in Pergamos, that error cannot be tolerated without putting the whole church at risk. There's a difference between error and disagreements that we may have based on different levels of knowledge. And I hope that whenever we have disagreements based on different levels of knowledge, that we're willing and ready to study those things and to be patient with one another as we grow and we try to think about these things together. But I will tell you that it can be hard to continue thinking the best of one another when we disagree. And sometimes it can just be one thing, and we know we disagree about it, and it completely changes our relationship. It happens. But what does love demand of us? To try to work through those things, I think, with patience and the best attitude we can have. And there's a difference between that and error. Things that we know are wrong, that, you know, nobody's showing any patience because people are standing up and demanding that these things be proclaimed, that these things be practiced. When peace is maintained by avoiding anything challenging, it's going to be hard for us to be equipped to deal with these things in love so that we're ready to defend doctrinal purity. Maybe some other things could have been added to this list. But the idea is that we're putting our focus on some object, some idea, and if we can just get that idea right, then that's going to be the recipe for us, you know, pleasing the Lord and doing everything that we want to do and need to do. And all I'm trying to see is that you can't bring the ark into the camp and make God be with you. It requires faithfulness to the Lord. That's the most important ingredient. And so let's think about the idea of the glory departing from Israel. What's a question we might could ask along those lines today? Has the glory departed from this local church? Now, this is probably not a question that we like to think about. And I hope that I'm not making you uncomfortable as I ask this question this morning, because I'm asking this question because hopefully we can see, we realize that all of these things might tempt us and affect us at different times for different reasons. But some of the questions we might ask could be something like this. Has this church ever relied maybe too heavily on the reputation of the past? Could this church be relying too heavily on the reputation of preachers, maybe, that have been associated, be preachers that are associated with the church in the past, because it wouldn't be me. Don't misunderstand me. Could this church ever find itself perhaps measuring its faithfulness to Jesus by its access to resources? Does this church need to get its collective focus back on just doing the work of teaching, sharing, serving? Those are the kind of questions that we might ask and think about together. Maybe another question that we could ask along these lines is, has the glory departed from our everyday lives? Turn over to Matthew chapter 6 with me, if you will. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus talked about people who worried. What did they worry about? Verse 25, they worried about their lives, what they would eat, what they would drink. They worried about their bodies, what kind of clothes they would have to put on. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Isn't Jesus saying to us there are more important things for us to dwell on than food and clothing, particularly when the Lord has shown us that He is more than capable of feeding us and clothing us. He says in verse 31, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. But your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, this question is probably important for us to ask because, you know, as our lives go, a lot of times, so the church goes. You know, the challenges that we may be experiencing collectively, you know, begin to affect us as we work together. And I would say that probably none of the problems that we could point to in our own lives would seem as severe as the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. People were beginning to despise worshiping the Lord because of what they were doing. But let me just ask this question, asking myself as well as any of us. Could it be that we have become so focused on chasing a good life that the things of the world are just consuming our schedule, consuming our time? If we're not studying so that we can be equipped to share our faith, if we're having trouble doing that consistently, what's getting in the way? If we're not willing to try to put forth the effort to do something new, maybe something like teach a class. Someone says, I'm not a teacher. Sometimes people say that. Sometimes people maybe are thinking, I don't know if I can commit the time to that. If we're not taking advantage of every opportunity to serve God and serve our brethren, these opportunities to encourage one another. Maybe we're just so busy that it's easier to rely on the reputation of the church and hope this will be enough. It's easier to rely maybe on the fact that, hey, we've got access to resources. That's going to be enough, right? Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 4 with me. As we look at our lives, as we look at the church at any given time, my guess is we could look at ourselves, we could look at the work that we're trying to do together, and we could probably say, you know, there's some things we could do better. But let me beg you, beg us, never to have a moment like that and say, you know, I could do this better. You know, we could do this better. Never have a moment like that and then decide there's just no reason to try to do things differently. You know, Eli responded to the judgment of God in one way, and we've already read about that. I want you to think with me, if you will, about how Samuel responded to the judgment of Israel and the judgment of Eli's house. Eventually, by the Lord's own providence, the ark was brought back to Israel. But in verse 2, it was not necessarily a time of great joy because the people had opened the ark and many of them had been killed. And so it was just sitting in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim, and it says it was there 20 years. And it says the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And here's what Samuel said in verse 3. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve Him only. And Samuel said, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And that's exactly what the Lord did. As they went out, Samuel offered a burnt offering in verse 10. They went out and the Lord thundered against the Philistines. And it says they were overcome before Israel and they had peace from the oppression of the Philistines for many years to come. And that is the response that I want to promote in myself always. I want to be like Samuel. I just think from time to time, experience so far has taught me this. From time to time, I'm going to look at myself and I'm going to say, you know, there's some things I need to be doing better. Maybe there's some things I've let slip. And Eli's negligence led to some terrible, terrible consequences. But I want to encourage us to respond the way Samuel responded. When I see that, when I realize that, I'm going to trust and I'm going to know, you know, when I turn back to the Lord, He's going to take me back. He wants me back. And He's going to help me to serve Him better. He's going to help me to grow in my faithfulness. Perhaps this would be important to say as we conclude the lesson. God, I believe, had probably left Israel long before the ark was captured. The ark being taken was a symptom of something that had already happened. And it did not mean that Israel was pleasing to God when the ark came back, because we saw some of them killed for opening the ark. We saw them lamenting after the ark. And so I would say this, that the Lord's presence is not established by just moving furniture around. Okay, we see a problem and maybe we throw that piece out in the yard. We're like, no, that's got to go. That can't be here in my life, in the church. The Lord's presence is not established by moving furniture around. The Lord's presence is established when His people are faithful to Him. And at least in my own experience, there are a lot of different reasons from time to time why I am tempted, perhaps, to be negligent. And so I think questions like this will always be necessary from time to time for us to look at ourselves this way. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize there's some changes you need to make. Maybe you're a Christian and you realize, you know, there's some changes I need to make. If it's something of a public nature, we'd love to pray with you and become aware of that and try to help you. Maybe it's not necessarily of a public nature, but you know you just want to do better. There are people here who want to help you. Maybe I need to make changes. Maybe there's some things that I could do better. Would you be willing to help me? Go ahead and get your song books out. Maybe you've been neglecting the matter of God's salvation. And you know that you're not living for Jesus Christ. You believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you realize the commitment and you've put it off. You don't feel good about it, but you put it off. We urge you to come this morning and confess Him as Lord. Repent of your sins and be baptized in His name. And begin living for Jesus Christ with the hope of heaven and the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. If you need to respond, we ask you to come.